You can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Proverbs. This evening we'll continue to make our way through Proverbs chapter 3. Last week we looked at verses 13 to 18. And this evening we'll look at verses 19 to 26. So if you have your Bibles open, you can go ahead and read with me. Follow along as I read from Proverbs chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 19. Proverbs 3 verse 19 says, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps were broken open and the skies drip with dew. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So there will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." Life is about making choices. Most of those choices are very easy and we make them without giving them a second thought. Do I wear my white shirt with blue stripes or my white shirt with gray stripes? Or my blue shirt with no stripes, I guess. Other choices are much, much harder to make, and we agonize over those choices for days or sometimes weeks. Some choices have no lasting significance, the color of the stripes on my shirt. At other times, and often when we don't even realize it, the outcome of our choices will affect the rest of our lives. Sadly, and often at great cost to ourselves, we will make the wrong choice in some of those moments. Think, for instance, of Cain. Cain, who chose anger over doing what is right. And he did that. He made that choice. In spite of the fact that God came to him and warned him that sin was waiting at the door and wanted to devour him. And as I prepared for the sermon, I thought also of the choice that confronted Israel as they prepared to enter into Canaan. You can easily imagine that scene, can't you, with Israel standing on the banks of the Jordan River, then nervously waiting for Moses to finish his final and a very long sermon that comprises the book of Deuteronomy. They're waiting so that they can cross the river and take possession finally of this land that had been promised to their parents 40 years ago. I imagine that they took in about as much of Moses' sermon as the average couple does on their wedding day. It's just one of the many reasons why it's a good idea to make a video of your wedding, you know, so that you can sit down later and actually listen to the sermon that was preached that day. Anyway, there Israel was, daydreaming about the record crops that they would likely harvest in a land flowing with milk and honey, while Moses is giving them the most important information that they would ever receive. In Deuteronomy 11 verse 26, Moses says to them, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn away from them, which I am commanding you today, by following other gods which you have not known. It shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal." This sermon that Moses was preaching to them was far too important for them to be ignored or forgotten. And so God grabs Israel's attention by giving them two massive visual aids in the forms of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. See, once Israel had taken possession of the land, once they had entered in, they were supposed to split into two groups so that half the people could stand on the one mountain and the other half on the other mountain. Those on Ebal represented the curses that would come to disobedience, and those on Gerizim represented the blessings that would come for obedience. See, says Moses, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. Whenever Israelites would look up at those two mountains in the center of the promised land, they would be reminded of the daily choice that stood before them. Obedience and the blessings that followed it, or disobedience and the curses that would follow it. Now, I get that it's not polite to compare a lady to a mountain, but just before we enter into the promised land of Proverbs, you know, chapters 10 and following, that the good stuff, the really practical stuff, just before we start with those practical proverbs, Solomon places before us a very similar, in-your-face, grab-you-by-the-scruff-of-your-neck attention-getting tactic. He's going to place before us not two mountains, but two ladies, Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. The house of Lady Folly is filled with the curse of death and with destruction. The house of Lady Wisdom is a place of blessing and bounty and lasting joy and success. And we too will have our dramatic moment of choice when both these ladies will call out to us, inviting us to enter into their home and to dine with them. But before we get there, for now, in more subtle ways, Solomon is continuing to bring that same choice before us as the reader of this book. He keeps showing us the curses that follow folly and the blessings that are brought by wisdom. The first two chapters in particular, we see Solomon spending a lot of time elaborating specifically on the dangers that would follow after those who embrace folly. And chapter 3, on the other hand, is devoted almost exclusively to a description of the blessings that flow from wisdom's bounty. Solomon is working hard in this chapter. He wants to show you the beauty and the blessing of wisdom. The first 12 verses of this chapter provide practical principles of wisdom that promote true and lasting success. You know, promised land kind of stuff. Then in verses 13 to 26, he transitions and he highlights the worth of wisdom for us in three different arenas. Verses 13 to 18 shows wisdom's worth to mankind in general. Specifically, and we saw last week, the value, the virtue, and the vitality of wisdom's worth that Solomon highlighted for us in those verses. And this evening, as we look at verses 19 to 20, we'll see wisdom's worth to God. And then, as we come to verses 21 to 26, we'll see wisdom's worth to sons. That'll be our two-point outline for this evening. Wisdom's worth to God and wisdom's worth to sons. In verse 19, we find, as I said, our first main point, wisdom's worth to God. These verses form a very small but a very powerful building block in Solomon's plea for us to pursue wisdom. He makes this point briefly, and his point is self-evident, so it's not necessary for us to spend a lot of time to belabor his words here. In short, it comes down to this. Why should you choose wisdom? Well, one reason why you should choose wisdom is because God has. If the Almighty Creator of the universe finds value in wisdom, why on earth would you spurn her offer? Specifically, Solomon highlights two aspects of wisdom's worth to God. Both of these seem to flow out of the, you know, creation imagery that began in verse 18. In verse 18, Solomon says that wisdom is a tree of life to those who grab hold of her. That imagery of a tree of life in the Garden of Eden very naturally flows into, transitions into the creation account and the role that wisdom played in the creation events. We see firstly in verses 19 to 20a, the first line in verse 20, we see that God uses or used wisdom to shape creation. Now, I don't want to go off on an evolutionary tangent this evening. These verses are not so much about creation as they are about wisdom. But as I thought about it, I couldn't escape the irony of the claims that are made that six-day creationism is a belief system based in ignorance. I was struck again as I thought about this. I was struck by the inescapable link that exists between faith, righteousness, and wisdom. You know these words, but Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." You see, according to the Bible, it is not careful, reasoned, intelligent thinking that leads to a belief in the theory of evolution. According to the Bible, it's unbelief that stems from folly. It's the suppression of truth because of the unrighteousness in the hearts of men who love sin. The complexity of creation testifies not to random chance, but to careful, intentional, wise design. Look at the words of verse 19 and 20, verse 28. Solomon says, "Yahweh by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps were broken up." These verbs, founded and established in verse 19, convey a sense of lasting stability. They're verbs that match well the long life that is promised in verse 18 for those who take hold of wisdom. And for anyone who's familiar with the creation account in Genesis 1, you'll hear the echoes of that chapter in these words. In Proverbs 3, verse 19, God founded the earth and he established the heavens, but the deeps, the vast oceans, still covered the surface of the earth. So God broke up the deeps. He separated the waters to create a dry land and an atmosphere, thereby making for us a safe and suitable place to live. In Proverbs chapter 8, Solomon supplies greater detail about the role of wisdom in God's act of creation. So if you want to flip a couple of pages, I want to read that little section in Proverbs 8, where Solomon talks about wisdom's role. Proverbs 8, verse 22 says this, "The Lord," this is wisdom speaking, "the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his ways, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were established, before the hills, I was brought forth. While he had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary, so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundation of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men." Here, wisdom is once again, as so many times in these first nine chapters of Proverbs, wisdom is once again personified in this chapter, this time as one who is participating in and delighting in God's acts of creation. Now, you know that John chapter 1 speaks of the Son as the one who created everything. And 1 Corinthians 1 says that Jesus became to us wisdom from God. And because of verses like that in the New Testament, many of the early church fathers saw the references to a personified wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8 as allusions to Christ. Maybe you can see the problem with that reasoning, however. The problem is references to wisdom being brought forth again and again in this section. That language opened the door for the heresy of Arius, who claimed that, yes, Jesus is a God, but he is a created lesser God than the Father. It's dangerous heresy. So I would say to you that it is legitimate to see Christ in Proverbs chapter 8, but don't look for him in personified wisdom. Find him instead, recognize him in the references to Yahweh, the God who is our creator. That's where Jesus is. Anyway, I don't want us to get distracted with evolution or Arianism this evening. That's not the point of this passage. Instead, I want you to notice the vital role that wisdom played in the establishment of creation. the universe, according to Solomon, was wisely and perfectly created and orchestrated by God. Or to put it in the words that Moses uses in Genesis 1:31, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. God used wisdom to shape creation. Secondly, in the second line of verse 20, we see that God not only used wisdom to shape creation, he also continues to use wisdom to sustain creation. The second line of Proverbs 3 verse 20 says this, "And the skies drip with dew." Now, that doesn't sound as impressive to us, not nearly as impressive as it would have to a Palestinian who lived in a time before things like automated irrigation systems. You see, the Palestinian region doesn't have the same rainfall patterns that we are used to. And so for plants and crops to grow, they're dependent on daily dew for their survival. In his wisdom, God sustains the plant life and everything that depends on those plants for their nourishment. The same wisdom that sustains creation, the same wisdom that shaped creation, the same wisdom that could hang the stars and the planets on nothing but space. The same wisdom that perfectly shaped and sustains this world is the wisdom that is at work in your life and mine. Why would you not trust the daily details of your life to him? That brings us to our second main point this evening. Having seen wisdom's worth to God, we come in verses 21 and following to wisdom's worth to sons. Verse 21 brings an exhortation that by now is very familiar to us. We have heard this exhortation before. Solomon says, "My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion." Now, you may not remember this, but I mentioned last week that there is a progression in the intensity of the verbs that are being used in verses 13 to 18. There's a progression in the intensity of the imagery behind those verbs. So verse 13 talks about finding and gaining wisdom. And then in verse 18, Solomon talks about taking hold of, and not only taking hold of, holding fast unto wisdom once you've taken hold of her. Wisdom, we saw last time, that once gained, isn't automatically maintained. We have to work hard at holding onto wisdom. But we also saw that the hard work is worth the effort because of the blessedness that flows from wisdom's bounty. Here, in verse 21, the progression of intensity continues. Not only is it hard work to hold onto wisdom, but now Solomon pictures wisdom as something that is actually trying to escape from you. He says, "My son, let them not vanish from your sight." That verb for vanish refers to turning aside from the path, leaving the path so that you can't see them anymore. The verb for keep there in the second line of verse 21 is a verb that also refers to guarding. It is watching something with the purpose of guarding it. It implies this vigilant watching out for something, possibly for attempts at escape. Now, we get what Solomon is doing here, don't we? He's trying to convey the urgency of the situation through an image. We know that it's not actually as if personified wisdom is trying to run away from us. That's not what's going on. In truth, the fault lies with our own sin-deceived hearts that so quickly abandons wisdom and her principles. But since God used wisdom in shaping and sustaining creation, it only makes sense for us to use that same wisdom as we go about living in his creation. Or as one commentator says, whoever abandons wisdom runs against the very structure by which the world was made. Besides the blessings of wisdom that we saw in verses 13 to 18 last week, Solomon here lists for us four more benefits that comes from wise living. Verses 22 to 25 supplies us with four more benefits. The first of those benefits is that wisdom supplies you with grace Verse 22 says, so that they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Just as the instruction in verse 21 is not new, this promise is also not a new one to us. It's a promise we have heard before. And I think what Solomon is doing here is he's just reiterating a promise that he has made numerous times already in Proverbs chapter 3. In verse 2, Solomon said that length of days and years of life and peace will be added to those who pay attention to his instruction and wisdom. In verse 8, Solomon says that fearing the Lord, which we've already seen is just a synonym for wisdom, fearing the Lord will bring healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. And then in verse 16, we saw wisdom standing as a lady holding life in her right hand. She's described in verse 18 as a tree of life. Now, I know it's not polite to compare a lady to a mountain, but I'm not sure it's much better to compare it to a tree. I guess if you're going to compare her with any tree, you might get away with comparing her with the tree of life. As we come to verse 22, I don't think we should make too much of the word soul there. This is not Solomon making some kind of claim about the spiritual salvation that wisdom brings. The Hebrew word for soul there is the word nephesh. And it can and often does refer to the immaterial part of a person, the soul, if you will. But originally, this word literally meant breath, or by extension, the throat or the windpipe through which breath flowed. So to translate this verse as, so there will be life to your throat and adornment to your neck would be a little bit ungainly and overly literal, but that wordplay sits in the background in Hebrew. In other words, the combination of the word soul and neck forms the kind of parallelism that's very pleasing to Hebrew sensibilities. And we use the same imagery, don't we? We talk about saving someone's neck as a synonym for saving their lives. Soul here then is not meant to refer to the immaterial part of a person, but to refer to a person as a whole. What we see, or what we will see, is as you keep or as you guard wisdom, you will find that it in turn will also stand guard over you. We'll get to that. The Hebrew word for adornment that is used here is a word that is usually translated in the Old Testament with the English word grace. Again, we've already seen in Proverbs that wisdom will grace your life, much as a beautiful necklace graces the neck of a lady. Proverbs 1 verse 9 used that same imagery when it said that parental instruction in wisdom is a graceful wreath to your head and adornments about your neck. However, in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 4, I think we have a much closer parallel to our text for this evening. There in Proverbs 3, verse 4, Solomon says that the wise will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. It's not so obvious in the English because verse 4 correctly translates the Hebrew word chayin as favor. Yeah, that's the idea. The idea is favor. But it is the same word that is translated as adornment in verse 22. Again, there's a connection there. In other words, wisdom supplies you not only with life, but as you go about your daily business of life, wisdom also adorns you with grace in the sight of those around you. Isn't that exactly what we read happened in the life of Jesus as he was growing up? We get a sneak peek into his early life in the Gospel of Luke. Luke says of our Savior in Luke 2 verse 52, and Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And the second benefit of wise living comes in verse 23. Not only does Solomon show us how wisdom supplies you with grace, but now we also see that wisdom secures your path. Verse 23 says, then you will walk in your way securely. Your foot will not stumble. Now, most of us have come to cherish Proverbs for its very practical principles of wisdom. We like to know how to do things, and Proverbs helps us understand how to do things. It warns us in very practical terms against the dangers of folly. every young man, I'm sure, who has turned to the book of Proverbs to help him in his sincere struggle against sexual sin will be able to testify to the support that he has found in this book. That kind of thing is a very big part of why Solomon wrote and collected these Proverbs in the first place. Turn over quickly to Proverbs chapter 6. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, the apostle warns us against the danger of sin. And in 1 Peter 2:11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul." That is a pretty good warning. It is clear and it is vivid, but it is also just a little bit abstract. I want you to look now at how Solomon approaches this same thing in Proverbs chapter 6. I'm going to start before he gets there. I want to begin in verse 11. Verse 20. Proverbs 6, verse 20. Here's what Solomon says. "My son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life." And now he gets specific. Verse 24 says, "To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burnt? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched?" Solomon said that immorality is like clutching fire to your chest. It is not only self-destructive, it is madness. And he doesn't just do this with sexual sin. He uses the same kind of very tangible, vivid imagery when he warns against the dangers of laziness and greed and gossip and lying and a whole host of other sins. Wisdom secures your path. It protects you. It keeps you from the destructive dangers that follow when you give yourself over to folly. It is wisdom that warns the naive son of chapter 1 not to cast in, to throw in his lot with sinners who seek to enrich themselves through violence, because they lie in wait for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessor. Wisdom secures your path. In verse 24, we find a third benefit that comes from living wisely. Wisdom supplies you with grace. It secures your path. And thirdly, we see that wisdom sweetens your sleep. Verse 24 says, "When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet." We have a pretty good security system here at church. It's pretty comprehensive. There are a bunch of security cameras. There are movement detectors all around the buildings. There are these switches on all of the doors so that if you open a door, the alarm goes off once it's set. But that's not all. There are some pretty serious burglar bars on all of the windows. There are serious security gates on all of the doors. Apart from that, there is electric fencing that runs all across the property. Still not all. On top of that, we have a security company that's been contracted to provide us with armed response, and they've guaranteed that they will show up within 8 minutes of the alarm going off. It's pretty serious stuff. Now, I'm sure that most of you would be quick to affirm that being somewhat isolated in a city like Pretoria means that those kinds of security measures are necessary. Some of you might also know that before we got the generator, as we saw this morning, it's happening less and less, but we used to have pretty regular power outages here at the church. And so what happens when the power goes off? So do most of the security measures. It was always a wonderful check for me in my heart when the power would go off at 1 a.m., middle of the night. I get a really clear sense of where I have placed my trust. Often, you know, power goes off and the backup batteries need to be replaced years ago. And so you can hear them beeping, warning you, and soon they're dead. And so the whole security system is down. Nothing works anymore. And so I'll find myself lying there, struggling to sleep in the middle of the night. Why? I'm worried about my wife and my four little boys. I lie awake or I'm dozing fitfully and I come fully alert at every small sound that I hear. You know why? Because I was a fool. I was a fool who thought that my security comes from an alarm system instead of the living God who shaped and sustains the universe. The fear of the Lord, says Solomon, is the beginning of wisdom. And it has been very well said that the fear of the Lord will drive every other fear from your heart. David is a wonderful example of this kind of fear of the Lord. Psalm 3 records David's prayer after his son Absalom staged a successful coup. Absalom has rebelled at this point and he has wrestled the throne from his father. David is fleeing, quite literally, for his life. And as he is fleeing, he pens the words of Psalm 3. Psalm 3 verse 3 says, "But you, O Yahweh, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain." Then he says this in verse 5, "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about." You see, David was wise enough to know that God is his security and strength. And it meant that his sleep could be sweet regardless of the dangers that he faced. In Psalm 4 verse 8, he expresses a very similar sentiment when he says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Yahweh, make me dwell in safety." To be wise is to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord is to fear nothing else. To fear God is to have a humble dependence and faith in Him. The reward for such faith-fueled wisdom is peace. Peace even when you're at your most vulnerable. Of course, literal danger to our lives is very seldom the thing that's going to keep most of us from sleeping at night. It's so funny to me that when you're a five-year-old, then sleep is this dreaded punishment. And then, when you have a five-year-old, sleep suddenly becomes this elusive dream that if only you could get to it. But of course, exuberant five-year-olds are not the only thing that keeps us from sleeping. It's not just the kids who are coming into the house that will keep you from sleeping. It's also the kids who are going out of the house that keep sleep at bay. Apart from that, financial distress, regret over your past mistakes, fear of upcoming exams or tomorrow's job interview or any number of other things will keep sleep from you. You know what all of those things have in common? A lack of wisdom. Wisdom will lead you to prudent financial planning. Wisdom will lead you to faithful parenting. Wisdom will cause you to be diligent in your study and so forth. But you know what wisdom will not do? wisdom will not guarantee you financial stability. It will not guarantee responsible children. It won't guarantee perfect pass rates in your exams, nor will it guarantee that you will get every job that you interview for. Wisdom will not erase past mistakes from your life. But what wisdom will do is it will put all of those things in their proper perspective. Wisdom reminds you that God is not only the one who made you, He is also the one who sustains you. Wisdom exposes the foolish futility of worry. Wisdom tells you to look at the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. Wisdom reminds you that if God sustains seemingly insignificant flowers in the field, then He will also take care of you. Wisdom reminds you that you should not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Wisdom asks you that if He did not spare His own Son but delivered Him over for us all, how will God not also freely with Him give us all things? Wisdom will bring you the kind of faith and confidence that lends sweetness to your sleep, no matter what life throws at you. Wisdom supplies you with grace. It secures your path, it sweetens your sleep, and finally, wisdom saves you in judgment. Look at Proverbs 3, verse 25. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. Here, in verse 25, the nightmare that kept sweet sleep from some has now become a waking reality. Sudden fear is probably not strong enough of a term. This is more like the dread of terror. Although this word can and often does refer to the actual very strong emotion, the feeling of fear itself, that's not the reference here. Here, the dread of terror refers not to feeling fear, but to the object of that fear, the thing that is making you afraid. The onslaught of the wicked in verse 25 isn't talking about the onslaught that the wicked will bring upon your life. This isn't the attack of the wicked on you. This is talking about the onslaught that will come upon the wicked. In this verse, what wisdom is doing is she is extending hope to those who have embraced her. It is a hope of security and safety in the midst of coming judgment. In Proverbs 1, verse 24 and following, that offer of hope is withdrawn very vividly from those who have given themselves over to folly. You can hear the chilling finality in her words when wisdom declares in Proverbs 1, verse 26, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind. You see, it is foolish to believe that unrighteous rebellion will have no consequences. To be wise is to understand that God is too holy to pretend as if your sin does not matter. Habakkuk is exactly right when he says to God, your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Folly will seek to convince you that your sin isn't all that serious. Folly will carefully explain to you that if God was really going to judge your sin, then He would have done it by now. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 addresses this very line of thinking when it says, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Peter goes on to explain that God's delay in judgment is not a sign of the fact that He doesn't care about sin. Instead, it is a sign of the fact that He cares and has mercy for uncaring sinners. It is not God's desire that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance, says Peter. Do you know what that means? What it means is that no one will be able to blame God when they are not saved on that day when God's righteous judgment suddenly and finally appears. On that day, only the wise will have any reason to hope. To be wise is to fear God. Ultimately, it is to have saving faith in the substitutionary righteousness that is freely offered in Christ. In verse 26, Solomon explains why the wise can have hope in the day of coming judgment. Proverbs 3 verse 26 says, "For the Lord, for Yahweh, will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." Here in verse 26, Solomon circles back to something that he's already explained to us in verse 5. To be wise is to trust in the Lord with all your heart. It is to devote your life not to your own pleasure, but to God's pleasure. It is to live not for the ease and comfort that comes to those who apply the principles of wisdom, but to live instead for God's glory. The application of wise principles, you see, will make life better in the here and now. But you know what? That's even true for unbelievers. Unbelievers who apply wise principles will have easier lives than unbelievers who do not apply wise principles. But in the end, the application of wise principles is not the same thing as embracing wisdom. To love wisdom means much more than just loving the benefits that comes to a life who applies wisdom. If you have truly embraced wisdom, then Yahweh Himself will be your confidence. True wisdom is found in a relationship, a saving relationship with your Creator. That right relationship with God is what brings brings salvation in the day of judgment. As Israelites went about their lives and looked up at Ebal and Gerizim, they were reminded of the blessings and curses that would result from the choices they make. The stakes were high for Israelites because sustained disobedience to God's law meant nothing less than exile from the promised land. The stakes for you are higher. If you give yourself to sustained folly, then you will be overcome with the dread of sudden destruction. But to us who have Yahweh as our confidence, who have given our lives to the Lordship of Christ, to us who have embraced wisdom, to us, Paul says this, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the instruction we can have in your word. Thank you that your word doesn't just tell us how to live so that life is easier. It does that, but it does so much more. Your word tells us how to live so that eternity would be something that we can delight in. Your word shows us that true wisdom looks like a person. It looks like Jesus Christ. And wisdom for us looks like submitting our lives to Him. We thank you for the clear path of salvation that is explained to us simply and plainly in Scripture. We thank you for your Spirit that is at work in our lives, and thank you that as we obey you, we can experience the benefits of that obedience. Thank you that we can have trust in you, and that trust in you can bring sweetness to our sleep. Thank you that we can have protection as we go about our lives if we live lives of obedience. Thank you for all the all the many blessings that you give us, even here and now, as we live lives of wisdom. We understand that those things are a gracious gift from your hand. I pray for any here tonight who are not wise, who have given themselves to folly, who have still embraced a life in a pursuit of folly. I pray that you will rescue them before the onslaught of the wicked comes, so that they might not be destroyed in the day of your judgment, Father. I pray that we would take this message to heart, that we would be convicted to go to friends and family and those that we know are given to folly, that we would confront them with the only hope, with the escape that there is found in a life of wisdom, and that they might come to salvation. Amen.